So if you have your Bible, you can open to Matthew chapter 28. That's where we'll be today as we finish up our series called Making Disciples. And let me just give you a quick plug before we jump into this while you're turning to Matthew chapter 28. Next week, we're going to jump into Luke chapter 7 for kind of 1 week talking about forgiveness and what God's grace does for us in forgiveness and forgiving our sins and us forgiving others as well. And I'm looking forward to that. So don't miss out on that one if you're around for the Memorial Day weekend. And then our next sermon series starts the week after that, the first week of June. And we're calling the sermon series The Kings of Summer. And we're really looking forward to this. And the reason why is there's a couple reasons. Number one is we were talking as a church, we like to go through books of the Bible here on a regular basis as like expositional teaching. It's something we believe in. It's a core value of ours to see what God says to us and to help you understand it on a regular basis. And so we were talking, one of the kind of genres of scripture, we haven't really covered it in print church, is historical books. And so here's the thing. We decided instead of trying to slog through 1st or 2nd Kings or 1st and 2nd Chronicles or the Samuels or something like that, which sounds bad, by the way. It's not that bad. Please read it. It's wonderful. But instead of trying to do that on a regular basis throughout the summer, we chose a number of kings throughout those stories, and we're going to highlight their lives throughout every week this summer here at Imprint Church. And we'll talk about the good, which is debatable, not their... there's not really a lot of good people in the Bible except for Jesus. So we'll talk about the good kings and the bad kings, and we'll get some examples of their lives and learn a lot from that. So the cool thing about this is I know there's vacations and things like that during the summer. You can show up any week knowing that there'll be kind of a different topic to go along with the Sunday. You can invite your friends to it as well that are in town. They'll learn stuff. And our biggest hope will be indeed to point how all the kings failed miserably, which leads us to the true King of Kings, which is Jesus Christ. And we'll do that each and every Sunday so you'll experience his grace as we're in that. So we'll have amazing study guides to go along with this as well. Really excited about the study guides we're producing for our groups and for you just personally to have to kind of talk through each of these kings. And so we'll have those available in a couple weeks with some original artwork and things like that from someone here in our congregation. So we'll tell you more about that as we get there. So I'm excited about that. Can you tell? Yes. All right. But today we're finishing up our Making Disciples series, which I'm looking forward to sharing with you kind of the final thought of this series today on what it looks like to be disciple makers and being disciples ourselves and what it looks like to turn to being a disciple maker. And the last part is this idea of teaching. We've looked at going, we've looked at baptizing, and today we're going to look at teaching as kind of the primary way that God uses us in helping others experience God's grace and how to be a disciple as well. So I want to read the passage to you, and then we're going to talk about it today and see what the Lord's going to say to us. In Matthew 28, verses 16 and following, Matthew writes this. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Let's pray real quick as we jump into God's word here. Lord, I would ask that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, would you help us to be compelled by your grace this morning? Would you help us to see a picture of the risen Christ and how his teaching, his life, his death, his sacrifice for our sins and his resurrection unto new life compels us to live differently. And so, Lord, would you not miss us here this morning? Would we not miss you this morning? Lord, as we even celebrate as a church worldwide Pentecost Sunday, where we actually visibly saw, interestingly enough, that you were with your people forever, where the Holy Spirit fell upon your people, that you showed up in an amazing way. May we experience that today, your presence, your very real presence with us, that we might understand the promise that you're with us always to the very end of the age. So Lord, we commit this gathering to you now, and to all things be glory unto you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, have you ever had someone you wanted to be? I'm not just saying you wanted to be like them. I'm saying you wanted to be that person. You may have watched a person on TV or an athlete or a celebrity or something, and you pictured yourself as them. This weekend for me, it might have been Reverend Michael Curry because, of course, the royal wedding that went on this weekend. But when I was a kid, I had different people altogether that I wanted to be. One of them was a young man named Ken Griffey Jr. Now, as a baseball-playing Seattle-born Mariners fan, I loved Ken Griffey Jr., and there was so much to love about this man. His swing was amazing. Do you know how little effort he put into making so much power coming out of his bat? It was ridiculous. There was so much torque in the fact that he swung and hit the ball, and he made it look effortless every time he did it. And I was in awe of watching who they called the kid. I was like, this guy is amazing. And I loved watching him play for years and years. Now, for me, I think baseball is the best of the sports. Like, and I'm entitled to my right opinion, okay? So I'm just saying, like, I'm entitled to that. Now, even, thank you, amen. Even with this, I like to categorize sports to help you with this, just to prove to you how important baseball is. I always think of the soccer and the football players. They're probably the most athletic of the athletes, right? The basketball players are just people who use their genetics, so they don't count. We throw them away. And then finally, the baseball players are the ones who have the most talent, right? Because do you know how difficult it is to hit a curveball? It's ridiculous. But here's the thing. Ken Griffey Jr. made it look easy hitting that thing. His first hit was an opposite field double that looked like it was going out of the kingdom. Just amazing to see this young man play baseball. And friends, I didn't want to just be like him. I wanted to be Ken Griffey Jr. I was like, I wonder if I can even bat left-handed, although I'm a right-hander all the way. But I watched him play and play and play, and I loved him. Now, there was another, besides the athlete that I loved as Ken Griffey Jr. himself. I grew up listening, and this will tell you how old I am. I grew up listening to Seattle grunge music. Now, I'm not sure if you're in the same boat as me, but I loved grunge music. It was kind of popular in my high school days, and I loved it. Again, being from Seattle, knowing the culture of Seattle, and having a lot of teenage angst that I had as a teenager, I loved bands that were playing this grungy music, and I was totally into it. One day, my parents even brought me down with my brother and my sister to go down to what was the Bumper Shoot Festival back in the day when it was nearly free or like $5 to get in or something like that. And what's amazing about this time that I was out at the Bumper Shoot Festival, I think it was going around at the same time about the Bite of Seattle was in this day, probably around 1991 or something like that. We just happened to be walking past the Seattle Center and heard music. I walked around a corner and I stumbled upon a band on the stage playing grunge music, and it blew my mind. Little did I know that it was Stone Gossard and Eddie Vedder and Mike McCready, the band known as Pearl Jam, that got to watch. They were playing a free concert as they were trying to promote their new album at that time. I got to see them in that time, and I was just impressed. I was like, whoa, these guys are awesome. I wish I could be Eddie Vedder, watching him stand on the speaker and shake. I don't have any hair, but he was shaking his hair, and it was just this moment. I was like, I want to be that guy. I mean, how amazing would that be? You know, I don't know if you've had someone like that in your life. In fact, were any of you at that 1991 concert? No, was there? Oh, you missed out. Too bad for you guys. I saw a couple of people in the back were like, I wasn't even born yet. Whatever. All right, whatever. But here's the thing. As I thought about this week, I thought something interesting about this experience that I had that you've probably had as well. You can place yourself in whoever you wanted to be at some point in your life too. It's this. Wanting to be someone is a start of discipleship. All right, go with me here for a second, all right? Not in an unhealthy way, but in a healthy way. Looking at someone and saying, man, I want that for my life. I want to experience that as well. It's the start of discipleship. It's the start of you actually wanting to emulate someone else. To look at someone and say, I want to be that person is the beginnings of when you know you're being discipled by someone else. My hope for you today in the few minutes that I have is that you walk out of here with the desire for someone to look at your life and say, I want to be that person. Like you get to be in this illustration, the Ken Griffey Jr. or the Eddie Vedder. Like someone look at you and say, man, I want that for myself. And here in Matthew chapter 28, we have this last command of Jesus, where part of it here is this idea that we are to teach everyone, people, to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. And we ask ourselves the question, how do we do that? How do we do that? What does that look like? I'm not a teacher. I don't have a whiteboard. I don't know how to make that happen. And here's where it comes to the rubber hits the road for your life. I want someone to look at your life and say, I want to be that person. I want to know what they know. I want to do what they do. I want to experience what they experience, because that is discipleship. And in the context of that, friends, I think you can do it. I think you can teach others all that Jesus has commanded you. Now, for those of us who are Christians in here, we've grown up with the Great Commission not being an option, but we also believe that some level the Great Commission is like for the mature believers in Jesus Christ, those who actually get the message of the gospel and are taking next steps in their faith. And I'm just here to plug to you this idea today that you, if you know Jesus today, you are called to live the Great Commission too. Whether you've been a Christian for 20 years or 20 minutes, your calling is to disciple other people as well. And you have an opportunity to do that in the way Jesus can work through your life by someone looking at you and saying, I want to be him. I want to be her. That's what I want for you today. Friends, I bet you read on your spare time all of the works of the apostolic fathers, don't you? You probably do that, just like me. It's probably a waste of my time to tell you about these earliest Christian writings that we have after the New Testament because you know that already. But they're amazing because they're this picture of the early church, if you will, and it tells us what happened in the early church, and it kind of gives us some picture of how people were applying the gospel to their lives. And I don't know about you, but I especially like the one by a guy named Ignatius, right? You like that one too, probably like that one too, yeah. Now, we don't know much about Ignatius. The only writings we have of his come from the very last days of his life, in fact. But what we do know is this. Ignatius was the bishop of the church in Antioch, the Antioch in Syria, not the other one, not Pisidian Antioch. But around 110 AD, he was arrested by the Roman authorities. And we have an account of 10 soldiers who bring him from guard from Antioch all the way to Rome, where unfortunately he'd be torn apart in the Colosseum by a large beast to end his life as a martyr, which gives us a perspective of our own troubles, doesn't it, when you think of Ignatius in his life. But while Ignatius is being brought to Rome, he wrote 7 letters to 7 churches to encourage them to keep the faith in a time of great crisis. And his writings are compelling. They're very interesting because you get an early picture of how the early church was applying the scripture to their own lives. What's amazing is Ignatius would have even known the Great Commission very well because he quotes it several times. In fact, he quotes the Gospel of Matthew several times in his writings, which indeed he lived around 110. It tells you how quickly these words of the Gospels and scripture spread from place to place. Pretty amazing as you think about that. But there's something he says in one of these letters to the 7 churches that I want to read to you today that I think will help you understand what this looks like to be an example so people want to be like you. He writes this, in the midst of suffering, he says this, pray continually for them, those who are abusing you, those who are making you suffer. Allow them to be instructed by you, at least by your deeds. In response to anger, be gentle. In response to their boasts, be humble. In response to their slander, offer prayers. And in response to their cruelty, be gentle. Let us show ourselves to be their brothers by our patience, and let us be eager imitators of the Lord. This is his calling to the churches, to the people who are walking with Christ in the early church. Be eager imitators of the Lord. See, this picture of imitation starts way back in the scriptures, and it is perpetually brought up in the church as they go throughout their lives. This imploring of us to be eager imitators of the Lord is the calling that each of us have. And this, friends, is how you teach other people. Might I suggest to you, this is how you become a disciple and how you become a disciple maker. You are eager imitators of the Lord. You keep eagerly imitating the Lord, and people see that, and they want to be like that. I think that can be the context of Matthew 28:20, and takes the mystical approach of how in the world do I teach other people all that I know? You just do it anyway. It's part of your life. People are looking at you and seeing you, and they're watching how you respond to what God is doing in your life. There's an axiom out there that I want to tell you this morning. An axiom is a statement that's usually true. It's not always true, but it's usually true. And it's this axiom. It's this. You can impress people from a distance, but you can impact people from up close. Have you learned this before? Here's my example of this. I don't know Ken Griffey Jr. As far as I know, he's never sent out a tweet about Darren Larson in his life, right? I don't know Stone Gossard or Mike McCready, even though he's from Seattle. I don't know any of these guys. I don't know about them, but I watched them on the stage and I was really impressed. You know what they didn't necessarily do? Change my life. Now, there is some argument that I play guitar today because I watched Pearl Jam and Nirvana growing up, which is true, but they didn't change my life completely. But the people who walked closest to me in my life are the ones that changed me, helped me know what Jesus wanted for me, encouraged me in my walk of faith, and help me understand how grace is applied each and every day. I could tell you mentors in my life who were so significant in my life because they impacted me from up close. You have the same opportunity each and every day to impact people up close so they can see your life and live differently because of it. Don't buy the lie that no one's watching, all right? Don't buy it. Don't buy the lie that no one cares. People are watching to see how you're living your life. And I think it's important for us to take the context of Matthew 28 and bring it into our lives so that we can actually teach other people on how to live out the gospel each and every day. So in the time we have left, I just want to do two things. One is to give you more confidence in this, because I think you need some confidence. You need some confidence in teaching other people and knowing how to do it. And two is to give you an on-ramp for how to do it in the context of Imprint Church, all right? There's a practical solution today for this message and to the entire series that I'm going to tell you. It's really one thing I'm going to tell you to do that will be helpful for you to be a disciple and a disciple maker. But let's start this with this idea of having confidence. How do we have confidence to teach others and make disciples? What does that look like? I think what we've seen here is something that I have not talked about in the last 2 weeks in our sermon series that we've called Making Disciples, and that's how many times the word all shows up in verses 16 to 20. Now, it's funny that I bring out this word here, but it's important because I think it gives us confidence for our own life. It's used four times in the Greek here to help us understand how important this is and what Jesus offers us as we are disciples and disciple makers. He uses it when he says, all authority, he says that. He uses it when he says all nations as well. He says all things, literally in the Greek, I have commanded you, teach them all things I've commanded you. And then he says all the days as well. That's the Greek word that shows up there. Most of your Bibles probably say to the very end of the age, like mine does as well. But all the days, it shows up four times here. And these things help us to get our bearings underneath us to help us know how to be disciple-making people. Because I think when we read these and we understand what Jesus is saying, we automatically have some confidence. We go, oh yeah, I can do this. If these things are true and he's compelling me to do these things, then I can live differently because of it. The first one is that idea of all authority. Jesus starts this off there in verse 18 when he says, all authority has been given to me. And what's ridiculous is that Jesus shares that with us. In some mysterious way, when we're disciple-making and disciples, he somehow gives us that sense of his authority when we do things in his name and we go out to make disciples. It is a beautiful thing for us to receive that authority of Jesus Christ and to live in that authority of Jesus Christ. You might ask me, where does that authority come from? Well, it comes from the amazing picture of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection that we see all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. That Jesus Christ was born. He lived on earth as a human being, as a man, sinless for many years before he was brought under also the same fate as Ignatius and killed for his faith, if you will, where he was crucified on the cross, not just for his own faith, but for us to save us from our sins and to help us be people who can respond to him. And when he died on the cross, he offered us forgiveness to all the things that we've done wrong. And he says, I offer this to you. And then when he resurrects from the dead, he shows us that he has authority over death, that these sins that we committed lead to death, but Jesus has authority over those things. And if you beat death, you just win. You win in all things. No one else can do that. And so Jesus says, look, I have beat death, so I have all authority, and I'm sharing it with my people. So you can share in this too, and you can have the authority that I have if you do things in my name. What's amazing is that he comes and he meets the disciples with all authority. And do you see what they do? It says a couple things. It says they worshiped him, but then the second part is really interesting because it says, but some doubted. Some doubted. Really? Like if I saw my Lord and Savior go into the grave, into a tomb, they sealed it with a big old rock, and then he comes out later, I don't know if you'd place me in the doubting category. I'd be like, whoa, he's back. That's amazing. And it would make sense that he said, all authority has been given to me. But the disciples in a very human moment show that they're doubting just like we do, just like we experience on a regular basis. And what's amazing about this is I think the humanness of this comes out to help us understand that we, even though we doubt sometimes, even though we think God can't use us, even though we have those moments in our own lives, the disciples were just like you. And you know what those men did? They planted churches. They in some ways are responsible, or at least partly, for us sitting here today. That they spread the message of Jesus Christ to the world. Because all authority has been given to Jesus. He shared it with them. And they went out, even though they doubted, even though they weren't sure that he could do anything through them. And it's such a weird thing to me in Matthew. I mean, on a side note, I love this about the end of Matthew because it almost is an apologetic. Because if I'm making up the story of Jesus, you know, if I'm just writing this down sometime in the future, later on, like after his followers said that Jesus rose from the dead, I would not have included that some of the disciples doubted, right? I would have been like, man, all the disciples worship, they all got it, they were all excited, and they went out and changed the world. But in a very, very practical moment, we notice these men doubt as well. And we see this, and I think, man, that gives me some confidence in the text that I have, that this story is true because it's true of people. They're just like, really? Is this really happening? What do I do in response to that? Even more so, this Greek word is an interesting word. It doesn't necessarily mean in some ways that they're disbelieving as much as it means that they had, I'll just say it this way, they had second thoughts about the matter is what they thought. They were thinking twice about it, if you will. It's kind of the context of what that expression means. Now, I wonder how true of this is for us as well. We might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, sure, but we get stuck wondering what to do with it. We understand that he has authority, but we're not sure how that applies to our lives and what we should do. We flounder in uncertainty in some ways, and like the disciples, we may worship and we doubt. But what does Jesus do? He shows up with them, spends time with them, where they are in their worship and in their uncertainty. He offers them something completely unexpected. He doesn't reprimand them or tell them to get their doubts figured out and come back later. He sends them out and he says, I have an absolute statement for you and you get to go out with this authority. And that gives me a sometimes doubter, right? A person who doesn't always think God can use me. A person that sometimes wonders, man, are these scriptures that reliable? Can I really trust this thing? That person in me, Jesus shows up in that moment and says, I have all the authority to give it to you. You get that too, friends. If you're a follower of Jesus, you can walk in that hope. So let me ask you, what are your doubts when it comes to obeying Jesus' commands here to be disciple makers? What are your doubts in imitating him and watching other people imitate your life? If you indeed have a Savior who has all authority and is offering that to us, can we reproduce ourselves in other people? Can we indeed teach other people because of what Christ has done in us? Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, the response of the disciples is an act of obedience, not a confession of faith, is what he says in The Cost of Discipleship. It says these men got up and they moved in obedience immediately because Jesus had all the authority and said, go out in my name, and they did great works because of that. And so Bonhoeffer offers this idea that we're not just confessing faith, yeah, I believe it, and then doubt, but they went out in obedience and faith and stepped out. Just like he went on to say in page 59 of that same book, that Christianity without discipleship is actually Christianity without Christ. It's a big reminder for us to go out in the authority of Jesus Christ. That's the first bit of confidence for us. The second bit of confidence is this idea of all nations. So all authority, all nations. What does he mean by this? The purpose of God is to reconcile all humanity, which includes every nationality, every race, every background, every socioeconomic status, every person ever to himself. This is the heart of God. He wants to reconcile people to himself. He doesn't take joy in sending people to eternal punishment. That is not his calling. His desire is that people come to himself. And when he says all nations, he's asking us to be part of this worldwide scheme to kind of take over, if you will. All peoples I want to be my children, my sons and my daughters. How this applies to you is this. You have this context that you're in, that you can be a disciple maker in that context. You can be a person that shares the good news of Jesus in your life in a way that helps other people to see how to live their lives differently because of it. I've said this time and time again, and I will continue to harp on this thing until I die, and it's this. Your ministry in your context is more effective than anyone else's because you look like the people in your life in many ways. The people you hang out with, the people at your work, like it is so much easier for an engineer who doesn't know Jesus to know what it's looked like to be a Christian if you are an engineer who knows Jesus. Does that make sense? There you go. That's an all nations idea. You're living out your faith in the context of your work, and people look at you and say, I want that. I desire that. I see that. Or I see how Christianity can be applied to my life in that way. If you're a computer engineer or something and you're living out your life for Jesus Christ and he wants all nations, all peoples to come to him, then you get this opportunity to live your life in your context so other people can look and say, yeah, I can see what it looks like to be a Christian through that person, through him or through her. Much more than a preacher on the stage on Sunday mornings, maybe even. They might hear something and be impressed in some ways, but they're going to be impacted when you get close to them and you live your life before them. It is an amazing opportunity that God has given each one of us to be placed in the context that God has placed us in and to share the hope of the good news with people on a regular basis. Discipleship, friends, is way more than just getting to know what a teacher knows. It's getting to be who the teacher is. And so simply just living your life in the context of your life in the way that God has revealed himself to you will teach more than anything you ever say. So if you come to this passage and you get locked up, like, how do I teach them observe all that I have commanded? That seems so intense. I'm telling you, be an example, imitate Christ, and they will see it in the context of your life. This is the all nations idea. Speaking of quotes, I have another one for you. It's from one of my favorite books of all time called The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard. And he writes this: a disciple is simply someone who has decided to be with another person under appropriate conditions in order to become capable of doing what that person does or to become what that person is. And as a disciple of Jesus, I am with him by choice and by grace, learning from him how to live in the kingdom of God. What a great picture for us to learn from. Just deciding to be with another person in the context of your relationship with God, you're with Jesus and he's working on your heart and you're repenting of sins and you're following him, and then other people are with you and they're spending time with you and they're seeing how that applies to their lives as well. If Jesus has all authority to bring all the nations to him, you have a part to play in that, which is a great hope and great confidence for us. Thirdly, all that he commanded us, all that he commanded us. Of all the gospels, did you know that Matthew's is the most teaching oriented? It's interesting. Matthew's gospel is actually formed in such a way to kind of show five major sections of Jesus's teaching. If you just went through and outlined the book, you'd see that. The third part of this command to teach how everyone to be disciples just is a working out of Matthew's gospel in a way. I mean, it follows Jesus' instructions in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, and just this picture of being people who do the things that he's asking us to do all throughout that. He even underlines the necessity of us doing what he teaches and not merely paying lip service in chapter 7, verses 20 through 27. And there's a sense that we become people who learn what he does, and then we do it. And so that's our picture for us as the church. The church is the people who live out the teachings of Jesus as a witness to the watching world. Now, here's the problem with that, especially in the context of a local church. There's a danger in your life and my life that you can be educated beyond your level of obedience. All right? It's the problem in the local church. It's one of the problems. We don't do what we know, but we know what we ought to know. And that's a problem. And I'm not judging you. I'm actually living in this pool with you. All right? Like, I get this. I feel the weight of this because, man, I've done seminary stuff. I've done a lot of Bible study, and I go, man, I should be doing better sometimes, right? And you might say to yourself the same thing. And the recognition here is that God is teaching us, and we need to be obedient to the things that he is teaching us on a regular basis, to obey all that he has commanded us. And that's our goal as Christians. Man, friends, I would assume that many of you know what you ought to be doing in here. You know the scriptures. You know what's been brought up in the scriptures throughout your life. But you might line up your life and say, yeah, I like to pick and choose the things that I do. Oh, Jesus really didn't mean that. I don't really need to deal with that. Or maybe just ignore parts of the word at some point and say, that's really not for me. That's for all those hyper-Christians out there. I don't need to do that one. And yet Jesus is here telling us to obey all that he has commanded. And that is the mark of the disciple. Teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you to do. There's a book I read this year with our lead team, and last year I read it as well, which is a fantastic book that is really helpful when I think about this, and it might give you a little bit of oomph to get working in this act of obedience. And it was by a man named James K.A. Smith. It's called You Are What You Love. And this book has been so helpful to me in many ways. And he takes an Augustinian perspective of obedience and love and really dives deep into the heart issues of human beings and talks exactly what I just said about. He talks about this. He says, what if discipleship isn't first and foremost about what we know, but rather about what we love? And he talks about our loves and how our loves actually fuel the things that we know. And so it's different. Like, we think that our things that we know fuel our loves, but that's not the case. And that's what he argues. He says, we actually know all kinds of things, but don't do them. I mean, you could take all kinds of things. You know that the pizza you're going to eat after service today is probably not that healthy for you, but you will eat the third piece, right? You will eat that thing. You're like, I'm going to be fine. Everything's okay. There's all kinds of things that we know that we just don't do. His argument in the book is that we actually are formed by our loves, by the things that we care most about. And this is where I think the nitty-gritty, the rubber hits the road with us in discipleship, because he argues that we are not just thinking things, and if we know enough, we'll be all right and we'll make it, but rather we are formed by worship, desire, by love, by the things that we actually put our attention into. And so he talks about how they show up in our habits, our most basic things in life that we do on a regular basis. He calls them in the book liturgies, which is just a big church word, but he uses them in a secular word and a church word, if you will. And his point is that you do things regularly that inform what you love. And his point for us is that we become people that actually start to do things that will help our hearts love things, which is a little different than we think of things normally. Very compelling argument to me. And my thought for you today is that obedience is a step for you to learn things. Does that make sense? Like, you're not going to learn something and just be obedient for it. You're actually going to start doing things, and sometimes you'll drag your heart along. Sometimes you'll find out that your emotions and your feelings and all of those things, your loves, have to be pulled along in that way, because you'll start to do things that you love, and then your mind will get there as well. He says in his book that Jesus is a teacher who doesn't just inform our intellect, but forms our very loves. He isn't content to simply deposit new ideas into your mind. He is after nothing less than your wants, your loves, and your longings. It's the command that we as Christian disciples are to be people that practice the things that we love, and that's how we become disciples. This is a practical next step for you, and to think about how do you help yourself become a person to do all that Jesus has commanded you. Love the right things. Start doing the right things. Man, he uses examples in the book that are beautiful in some ways. Things that you might think of that are very practical steps for us. Spending time in God's word. Spending time with Christian community. Not allowing yourself to be totally absorbed in other culture, worldly culture and things like that, because that informs your loves. And many of those things are just compelling to my heart to remind me to be a disciple as well. It'd be the same thing I would encourage you to do, to form your loves and your habits to follow Jesus Christ, to be a person that does all that he has commanded to you. This is discipleship. And the final one here is this idea of always with us, always with us. I can't say much else about this except for what the Bible just says. Friends, if I was to give you confidence today, it's this: Christ is with you. That preaches itself, man. I don't need to say much else. Like, in the midst of the life that you have, the difficulties that you face, Christ is with you. And even as you're walking through the most difficult times in your life, the promise of Christ being with you is compelling, is fuel for our hearts, and we need it. And people watch you when you go through those difficult times. I prayed with a gal after gathering who's nervous right now that she's going through a miscarriage. And I was like, that is painful. I felt the weight of what she was saying to me. And I just prayed with her, and I was like, oh my gosh, but Christ is with you. I prayed that for her. Christ is near you right now. Do you know that? You know that Christ is near you, because it compels us. People are going to be watching her and how she responds, and her husband and how they respond to this. I don't know what's going to happen. We're going to be praying for them and pray that God will watch over that baby. But only we can do these things and have the confidence to do these things if Christ is with us. May you find great confidence in those things. So there they are. Jesus has got all the authority. He's sharing it with you because of his authority over all things. Man, we are to be people that go to all people, all nations, every group out there. You get a context that you live and work in. You can share Jesus in that. We get to people that obey all that Christ has commanded to us and help our loves be formed to love Christ. And then we have a Savior who is always with us, the very reminder of Pentecost Sunday. This is the hope of what we see in the Making Disciples series. I want to turn a corner real quick as we close this morning to how you do this. Because I've talked a lot in theory this morning, and hopefully compelling enough to make you think, okay, all right, I got the confidence to do this. I can be a disciple. I can be a disciple maker. I'm ready for it. How do I do this, Pastor? We have a way for you to do this in the context of Imprint Church. And it's the Imprint Church plan to help you teach others or disciple regularly. It's what it is. All right, you want to hear what it is? Need a big moment? Drum roll, please. Here it is. We implore you, encourage you, ask you to join an Imprint group, all right? This is where this happens. only here can you do this really well. The most important disciple makers are not the people that you're going to see on Sunday mornings on the stage. Although I sure wish I could play the guitar like Arthur does, right? Like I want to be that guy sometimes. But here's the deal. The most important people in our lives are not going to be the people on the stage. They're going to be people who walk with you throughout life, that wrestle with you in your crisis, that help you appropriate God's word to your life. Friends, imprint groups are the primary vehicle of discipleship at Imprint Church. We've made it this way. We've set up our whole context of our church based on this idea. Sunday's worship and the preaching of the word are absolutely essential to you. You have to be part of this. It's part of a refueling process and a helpful thing for our hearts and our minds as well. But here's where the rubber hits the road in the Christian life when you live it out in the context of groups. And you won't know how to live out Christian life unless you see other people living out their Christian lives in front of you. If you can be influenced in some way from a distance, you can be impacted by up close by watching these other people and how discipleship and teaching happens. When you gather on tables, a living room, the Bible, you share insights, encouragements for one another towards grace-empowered obedience so you can step out in faith and believe what God has for you. You pray for one another. You bear one another's burdens. You do all of these things in the context of groups. And this is where your discipleship happens. It's where you learn and where you teach. It's what happens because we do it together. The group leaders of our imprint groups are not teachers. Most of them are not. We've instructed them over and over. You're not a teacher. This is not your class to share with them the 101s of everything on a week-to-week basis, right? Your job is to facilitate or shepherd that group so that they know how to apply God's word to their life. So in the Sunday gatherings, we talk about the what and the so what, but in the groups, we talk about now what. And we've intentionally formed our sermons around that. You might ask, I've been to some churches before where the pastor always gives like 3 points of applications. You guys never do that. We don't do it purposely. Like we could, actually in some ways, it's easier to give you like 3 points of how to do this at the very end. And I feel good about myself because I feel like I've given you a next step. And you walk out of here going, oh man, the pastor told me I should read my Bible this week. Maybe I'll try that this week. That's really easy to preach, but it's not heart transformative sometimes. What is heart transformative is when you get together in your group and you watch each other do it and you see another person living out their Christian faith on a regular basis. And that's when you teach and that's where you are taught. Jesus himself modeled this in his ministry. In Mark 3:14, it teaches that he appointed 12 men as his group, as his small group, if you will, and it quotes as saying, so that they might be with him. Or anything else, and goes on to be obedience there as well. But Jesus wanted them to be with him so that they could watch how he lived his life and so they in turn could live their life differently as well. Paul caught this. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 said, follow my examples. I follow the example of Christ. This happens in the context of imprint groups. So my next step for you, our step from our Making Disciples series is just to ask you to join a group. Like, consider it like your primary thing that you can do for your own discipleship. If you want to be part of being taught and being part of teaching others, you can do it there. We've seen amazing things happen in the context of groups. Old is teaching young. Young is teaching old. Cross-cultural barriers are connected there in beautiful ways where people learn from one another in that way. There's tension in groups sometimes. We've seen that happen where growth happens because growth happens more where there's tension when there's not tension in our life. We've seen all this stuff happen, and I would implore you to join one, to be a part of one. You apply the word, people watch you do it, and discipleship occurs. It's what happens. By the way, this is also why it's so important in your group to not spend endless time talking about the theological points of the sermon, whether you liked the speaker or didn't, what the Greek means, or if you like the illustration. Those aren't the points of those times. There is a place and a time for those things. Your point in a group is to talk about the now what, how are you applying this to your life, and how are you being obedient to what God has for you. We have 11 to 13 groups right now. I can't remember how many we have, so I won't say it. But we have a list of groups at our guest welcome center. We have the list of groups on our apps. Your next step is just to go in there, find a group leader, click on it, email them real quick and say, I'm interested in your group. When do you meet? Tell me about the details and what that looks like. We have a couple groups restarting right now, which is really cool as well. And we want to see that happen as well. And so we want to see more leaders multiplied and see that happen. And the beauty is the way we're running leadership here in our groups is that anyone can lead these things. We have a few qualifications for that to talk about our leaders, but anyone can be a part of that. And our hope is that we are not just watching things happen. We're not just spectators on Sundays, but mutual disciple makers engaged in following Jesus. So, will you take the next step? Will you make that your next step to be a part of a group?